The days of unleavened bread are now just a short week away. These days are so important because they're filled with symbology that identifies who Jesus Christ and God the Father is and their plan of salvation. During the days of unleavened bread, God chose to use the symbol of bread, specifically unleavened bread, to teach us a powerful lesson of what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. But have you ever asked yourself, why unleavened bread? Why did God choose unleavened bread as a symbol to get across a very strong and very powerful point about the work that he's doing in our life? Why did God choose unleavened bread? If you run that question through your mind and you think about unleavened bread and then you think about all the other different types of bread that are out there, you can almost rationalize the idea of God using some different type of bread other than unleavened bread to make his point. So let's consider for a minute or two here the different types of bread that are out there. First, you have store-bought bread. If you're not familiar with what bread is, I actually brought a few samples today to show you. But I think we're all very familiar with what bread is. But you have your typical store-bought bread. And, of course, there's different variations of store-bought bread. You have white bread, which I can't remember. Not that I'm right in this or wrong in this, but I can't remember the last time I've had a piece of white bread. Probably when I was a kid. I remember my grandmother, I think, used to like Wonder Bread, which used to be very popular decades ago. But nonetheless, you have white bread. It is typically produced with bleached flour. Then there's a wheat bread similar to this. I had to put it in a Ziploc bag because we're almost out of bread in our house. And I can take this back home this way and still use it later. Just kidding a little bit. But the wheat bread, this is like a honey wheat bread. And it's very good. It makes excellent French toast if you're looking for a way to use it. And this one is actually made by Nature's Own. And it does have its value to it. Another bread that my wife and I really like, although it is more expensive, it's more of a grainy type bread. And this is actually made by a company called Dave's Killer Bread. Dave's Killer Bread. Have you had Dave's Killer Bread? Very good bread. This is it's called the seeded variety, and it certainly is seeded. You put this in your toaster and you eat it over a plate, you're going to have seeds everywhere. So it's very well named. But it's also very good bread, and I really enjoy it, especially toasted in the morning or with a sandwich. It makes very, very good bread. And when you look at these types of bread, and there's actually one more, and I couldn't bring a sample of it because it would require my wife to do an awful lot of work, but there's the homemade bread. And I think that homemade bread, at least in my opinion, tops the list. I mean, everybody, I'm sure, at some point can remember when your mom or maybe even your wife, and occasionally maybe a husband, has made homemade bread, and it just fills the entire home with such an incredible smell. And then when you sit down and it's cut fresh right out of the oven, and you put that butter on there and it just melts in every pore of that homemade bread, it's hard to top a slice of homemade bread. So there's many different breads that have a lot of value to them when you stop and you think about the properties that they offer as a bread. And you think, why did God choose unleavened bread? I also have a sample of unleavened bread, and this also goes as a credit to my wife for making this for me this morning. But it is very firm. You probably experienced unleavened bread before, straight out of the oven. Doesn't have much of a smell. This morning when she cooked it, I didn't notice the house being filled with that nice yeast smell that you would have when you make homemade bread. If you bite into it, it's going to be crunchy. Depending on how you make it, it might even be a little tough to where you have to kind of pull it to break it off to get a bite. And there's not very many ingredients into it either. I think my wife used flour, a little bit of salt, and a little bit of water. So it's very simple in its form and function as a bread. But nonetheless, it is a bread too. It's not soft. It doesn't look enticing to the eyes. And if I were to serve this to someone apart from the Days of Unleavened Bread, they would probably say, "Do you have anything else?" Because it just doesn't really invite you into something like, "Man, I would like to make a sandwich out of that." I'm guessing it probably doesn't make very good French toast, though I haven't tried it. So there's a lot of different things to consider when you consider bread. And it causes us to ask the question, why did God choose unleavened bread? They're all fine specimens of bread, but why did God choose unleavened bread? Well, that is what I would like to discuss today in my sermon. We'll look at the symbol of unleavened bread, and we'll see that God's choice of unleavened bread could not be more perfect for these coming spring holy days and the message that he wants to get across to his people. Let's start by looking at the command to observe these days of unleavened bread. If you would, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 5. If I had to pick a chapter of the Bible that I would say is my favorite, I would have to say Leviticus 23. And it's simply my favorite because God did such a wonderful job putting all of his days of worship in this one chapter. Every day that's important to him, that is a feast day of his, he put here in this chapter in Leviticus 23. And we can actually start reading from the New King James Version, in verse 2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Right from the very beginning, God takes ownership of what he is about to give us. So let's jump down in verse 5 of Leviticus 23. It says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." And we know that that's coming up this coming week. "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And the 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So God tells us exactly how he wants us to observe the days of unleavened bread. He tells us when they begin, and he tells us how we're to worship him in a way that is acceptable to him. Now, we don't offer a fire to the Lord as an offering because we know that Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. And God tells us in his word, without going into a big study in my sermon here about it, that God really doesn't have pleasure in those animal sacrifices. God has pleasure in one sacrifice, and that was the one that his son Jesus Christ did on our behalf. So God wants us to observe the days of unleavened bread. And in his word, in numerous places, he tells us exactly how we're to do that. Let's go ahead and jump back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. It says, so this day shall be to you a memorial. A memorial is simply something you do on a regular basis, yearly. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. So that sounds just like it is intended to sound. It is to go without end throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your homes. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And I will make a note here in verse 15 where it says, on the first day you shall remove leaven from your homes. A better translation for that would have been, by the first day, all leaven is to be removed from your home. And you can just, common sense tells you that has to be the intent behind this, because it says no leaven is to be found in your homes for those 7 days. So you can't wait until the day arrives and then start removing leaven from your home, because you have sinned and broken God's law right from the very beginning. So all leaven was to be removed by the first day of the days of unleavened bread. So going on in verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. A convocation is quite simply a gathering together. And God tells us that that gathering together is holy time. It's a very special time. It's different from every other day of the week. And one time, I can't help but remember many years ago when I was working as an assistant to the city engineer, there was a good friend of mine who would occasionally come into my office. And one time we had many discussions about religion and mostly my religious beliefs. But they were good-hearted discussions. Never did we get in an argument whatsoever. We were discussing, I think it actually had to do with the Sabbath day. But he said, well, every day is holy. And I said, no, every day is not holy. And I said, if every day was holy, you would be sinning every day of your life, because nobody keeps every day holy. Because when you look at the correlation of what God tells us in Scripture with a holy day, it is set aside as different from every other day and includes not working. So every day is not holy. God did not make every day holy. He made certain days holy. Holy, and he makes it very clear what those days are. So let's go on verse 17 of Exodus 12. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an ordinance, everlasting ordinance. And on the first month of the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. So, again, as God has always done things, when he's trying to teach us something, he makes it abundantly clear. And he will usually also include repetition, telling us again, and stressing how important it is. It's so important to God that he inspired the words that if you don't do these things, you'll be cut off from my people. It's very important that we observe these days of unleavened bread. And God tells us exactly how we're to observe them. God never tells people how to do something and then he doesn't give you instructions for it. He gives us detailed instructions of how we're to worship him, because man has no right or authority to establish how mankind worships God. God tells man how we're to worship him in a right and proper way. Let's go to, actually for your notes, you can jot down Deuteronomy 16:4 is another place to look at the command for to observe the days of unleavened bread. And actually, for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but you can also put in your notes Exodus chapter 13, verse 7. That's actually the next chapter. We can flip over there pretty quickly. Exodus 13, verse 7 says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters." So again, that emphasis of making sure that we do our best to not have leaven in our possession, nor are we to be eating it during the days of unleavened bread. God makes this command very clear. And we're not to only eat unleavened bread, but also all leavened products are to be removed from our home. So let's look at why God chose unleavened bread as a symbol for his spring holy day season. I'll have 3 points as I go through my sermon today. So the first point is, God uses leaven or leavened bread as a symbol of sin. God uses leaven as a symbol of sin. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. And I want to take a little time going through these 3 verses because there's a message that is very important to the people of God in these 3 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 6, and Paul is writing or speaking here. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So Paul's speaking here during the days of unleavened bread, and he's making a point using the analogy of leaven as sin, and how a little bit of leaven leavens the whole entire lump. I don't know if you've ever looked into what goes into or how much leaven goes into making a loaf of bread, but it's less than 2 teaspoons. There's not a whole lot of leaven as that one ingredient in bread, and yet it takes it from this very thin, unleavened condition to a nice, big, puffy loaf. It's amazing the power of yeast or leaven when it comes to making bread. And sin is the very same way. Sin has a lot of power in causing us pain in our life. It hurts us. It hurts our relationship with God. And Paul here is explaining that the smallest amount of sin, if left undealt with in a person's life, or in Paul's situation here, he's actually addressing this concept within the entire body of Christ of that church, of the Corinthian church. He's saying that if you don't address the sin, it will affect all of them. Because I don't want to get into it in great detail, but this congregation was accepting and welcoming in those verses above, he said that they were even proud of the sin that was taking place within that congregation, where a man was sleeping with his father's wife. Somehow they were glorying in this sin within the congregation. And he saw that this sin started between those 2 people, and now it has infected the entire congregation. And he said that they were glorying or prideful in what was taking place. And he said, "Your glorying is not good." That's what, when he says that, like I said, we didn't go through the whole story here for the sake of time, but he's describing the condition within the Corinthian church here. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven or the old sin that you've had in your life, that you may be a new lump. Overcome it. Isn't that Jesus Christ's message to every person that he talked to that was caught up in a sin? It's Jesus Christ's message to every one of us, because we all have sin in our life at one point or at one time or another. And God's message is, go and sin no more. Jesus Christ told everyone, go and sin no more. Be overcomers. Put it out from you. Don't glory in it, which is what Paul found here in the Corinthian church. Put it out from you. Verse 7 again, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Think about that message from Paul. And it just doesn't go to the Corinthian church. It's a message to you. You are truly unleavened if you've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your life and you've been baptized after repenting of your sins and you've received God's Holy Spirit. You truly are unleavened. That's a physical statement, but it's the spiritual analogy is that Jesus Christ has taken our sins from us. And I spoke about that in more detail in my last sermon. It says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That's why we can stand now in confidence about the fact that we are truly unleavened in God's eyes. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. He's talking about the feast of unleavened bread. Let us keep the feast, that you may be a new lump. I jump back to verse 7. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness. You see, that's what sin is all about. Sin is about malice and wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Listen to what Paul's saying there on how we're to keep this feast. With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our lives must be built upon a foundation of sincerity and truth. There's such a powerful message from God given to Paul, who then gives it to us through God's inspired word, that we're to keep this feast in sincerity and truth. And you know what's sincere and truthful? Unleavened bread. Stop and consider what goes into a bread. Did you ever look at an ingredients label on a loaf of bread? All kinds of things on there. In fact, we try to eat decent bread in our household that doesn't have a lot of fillers and other things in the bread. But even this Nature's Own honey wheat. Let me read the ingredients list here. Unbleached and enriched flour. If you're looking at this bread, can you tell it has unbleached and enriched flour? You might be able to, because if it had bleached flour, it would be white. But it goes on and says, in parentheses, wheat flour, malted barley flour. Would you know that there's malted barley flour in there? Probably not. Niacin, would you know that niacin is a part of this bread? Reduced iron. I don't know why you would want reduced iron, but reduced iron. Some of these words I probably will struggle at pronouncing correctly, so you'll just have to be patient with me in that regard, but I'll do my best. Thiamine mononitrate. I have no idea what that is, but looking at that bread, I would have no idea that it's even in there. Riboflavin, folic acid, water, whole wheat flour, honey, wheat gluten, sugar. Would you know that there's sugar in there by looking at it? Probably not. Wheat bran contains 2% or less of the following: yeast, cultured wheat flour, salt, soybean oil, soy flour, calcium sulfate, monoglycerides, enzymes, monocalcium phosphate, soy lecithin, ascorbic acid, again niacin, reduced iron, thiamine, mononitrite, vitamin B1, riboflavin, folic acid, calcium, and calcium carbonate. So a lot of different ingredients have gone into this piece of bread. And the same with Dave's Killer Bread, although the ingredients mostly on his are organic. I looked at it quickly. I'm not going to read the ingredients. I think you get the point that when in your traditional loaves of bread, when you look at them, there's all sorts of things in those loaves of bread that you don't even have any idea of unless you look at the ingredients label. But with unleavened bread, what's in it? You don't even need much of an ingredients label. It's just pretty much flour, water, and salt. And mostly, obviously, flour or wheat. So it is very clear what you're getting with unleavened bread. That's why God chose unleavened bread. Because it's sincere. It's really made in truth, isn't it? There's no guessing. There's no deceit in it. And deceit just simply means not telling the truth, not having a full understanding of what's really going on. In the bread that we buy, we don't really truly know everything that's going on in that bread. There's so many ingredients to it, and you look at it from the outside, and you think, I wonder what all's in this piece of bread that I'm eating. Well, God wants us to observe these days through the inspiration of Paul with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our lives must be built upon that foundation of being sincere and truthful. Dictionary.com offers this meaning or definition for the word sincere: free from deceit. Free from deceit, hypocrisy, or falseness. It also gives a definition of being genuine and real, true to who you say you are as a person. The second point for the sermon today is unleavened bread is sincere. It is sincere. We just talked about what goes into making unleavened bread. Very simple, very sincere. You don't have to guess about what's in it. You know pretty much that it's just a few ingredients. You probably wouldn't even have to put salt in there if you really wanted to simplify it. With unleavened bread, you get what you see. It is absolutely sincere all the way through it. It's not always like that with people, is it? You can look at a person and you think you know who they are, and yet, deep down inside, they're not sincere. I used to have a friend that I used to run around with in my high school days. I think it was maybe even before high school, probably junior high days. And this guy, he was the kind of guy that when you were in a group of guys, he would be the one that would be pushing us to test the edge of doing something wrong. You know, the guy that wants to do all the risky things, take all the chances. Of course, it was all in the attitude of having fun as guys, young guys. But he was the one always wanting to push the envelope and to get the rest of us in a position where we might end up getting in trouble. And yet, the few times that I had him come over to my home, and to look at him, he was a plain-cut kid, didn't have any long hair, which back in the 70s was a big deal, having long hair. Not that I ever had it, and don't ask to see my high school picture from my wife, my graduation picture. But when this guy, when I would bring him around my parents, or when we went around someone else's parents, He was like the epitome and picture of a perfect young man that you would want your son or daughter hanging around. Hi, Mr. Bornhorst. Hi, Mrs. Bornhorst. Good to meet you. Just had the polished personality, outgoing personality, shaking the hands, using the proper respectful terms to your parents. And I'm sitting back, and when I first saw it, I thought, what in the world? Who is this that just came out of this person? Because I knew who he really was inside. And I knew how he would push us all in the wrong direction in the hopes of having fun. And so he was a very insincere person, quite opposite of what he tried to portray to other people that he came around. But as a young man, that was probably my first real experience of seeing hypocrisy in a person, to where they were one thing at one point and a completely different person at another point. God doesn't want his people to be that way. God wants his people to be sincere, to be not just Christians on the outside, looking good, carrying our Bible, opening up at church, following along as we study, taking notes, but to be that same way when you're home, when you're at home and you're alone. Being that same person when you're there in prayer to your Father in heaven. Being humble, being sincere, being dedicated to the calling that he's given you. And every person in this room has received that calling. It's just a matter of whether you decide to answer it or not. When God calls you, he doesn't force you into a relationship with him. He calls your name. You might say, hey, Bart, come here. And I have to turn out to say, do I want to go that direction? Or do I want to ignore that call to me? But it's God's work. He's the one that is calling us into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And actually, he brings us to Jesus Christ. John 6:44, Jesus Christ said, no man can come into a relationship with me unless the Father draws that person. So God the Father is bringing that person to Jesus Christ, bringing you to Jesus Christ if you follow. God's given us free moral agency in whether or not we enter our relationship with God the Father. And Jesus Christ gives us a tremendous promise, doesn't he? After he tells how a relationship starts with him, begins with the Father, and he says, and in that day, in the end, I will raise him up. Jesus Christ takes that person under his wing and into his care, and he works with them and guides them and directs them and brings them to a point of eternal life with the Father in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I will raise them up in the last day. But being sincere is not always that way with people. In fact, it's rarely like that in people. Most people put on a front of who they are. You do it at work. You do it on your social events. You try to look like you're the best. You're the business person. And you put on your best. We are all that way to one way or another, to one degree or another. But God wants us to put off the false fronts and to be true to who he's called us to be in our heart. And he's called us to be followers of Jesus Christ, giving our life completely over to them, to Jesus Christ, and yielding to his guidance and direction that he gives us in his word. It's so important that we completely, and I almost hate to use this term, because it's associated in a very wrong way by other religions, but to surrender your life. Quit fighting against God and his way of life. Surrender to it. That's what God calls each and every one of us to do. To give up our selfish desires and the pursuit of our own way in life and to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And what was the example of Jesus Christ? Love. Love was the foundation of who Jesus Christ was. Caring for other people. being concerned about their well-being and who they are as a person. Jesus Christ worked powerfully in love because it's who he was. Mankind does not come from a foundation of love. Mankind comes from a foundation of selfishness, which is the opposite of love. We have to work to develop in becoming a person that gives love. And it's not easy. It's tough. Because being a person that gives love means that you are yielding to others. You are yielding to your spouse. You're yielding to your Father in heaven. You're yielding to your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's love. You're yielding with your fellow man. Being a true follower of Jesus Christ means that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That word is used time and time again in Scripture. Being a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're living your life and you're changing it. You're changing it to become more like the person that you believe in. If you're not making the changes in your life, then by definition, you're not a believer. And we're all at that point at some point in our life. I was at that point before I surrendered my life and gave it over in sacrifice in that way to God and Jesus Christ. Because that's what you do. When you give your life over to God and Jesus Christ, you are making a sacrifice. You're saying, I'm not, to the best of my ability, I'm no longer going to follow my inner desires, but rather, God, your desires for me. I want to offer a quote from a gentleman by the name of Thomas Fuller. He said this: he does not believe who does not live according to his belief. He does not believe who does not live according to his belief. It's a powerful statement. And sometimes it's hard because we don't do anything perfectly, do we? And God's not saying if you don't perfectly believe in me, then you're not a part of me. But that belief has to be at our core of who we are as a person. And it has to radiate from us. Our belief is worthless if it's just a shell of belief. Our belief has to come to the depth of who we are as a person. And that only comes through surrendering our life to God and Jesus Christ. That's their call to each and every person on this earth. Give yourself over to following me and my way and my laws. Only when a person does that will they have true peace of mind in their life. Because giving your entire life over to God and Jesus Christ puts you at peace. You're no longer fighting that fight against God and Jesus Christ. And all of us, at one point in our life, fight that fight. Every one of us, we're all in the same batch in that regard. Let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. As we read Christ's words here, keep in mind this idea of sincerity, of being true to who you are from the inside out, being that believer. Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, he who believes That's coming from your heart. It's not an outward surface kind of thing. He who believes is a person that feels it from the depth of who they are as a person. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And that doesn't mean that there's not an opportunity for change there. That last statement where it says, but he who does not believe will be condemned, is a far off period of time. At the resurrection. If you refuse to believe until you're resurrected, then you'll be condemned. There was a time when I was not a believer. And I gave my life over to God and Jesus Christ at my baptism. And I changed from being a not believer to being a believer. I'm going to stop at 16 there. So, but he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a promise from God. It's a promise from Jesus Christ. He's the one who's saying this here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. We'll read verse 1 kind of as an introduction to some scriptures we'll read here in a minute. It says, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing Jesus Christ, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. So they were just, in a sense, mocking Jesus Christ, saying, well, show us a sign and then maybe we'll believe you. Let's drop down to verse 5. It says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And I'm sure in their honor and respect to Jesus Christ, they were probably murmuring and upset about this concept of, why didn't you bring bread? No, I thought you were going to bring the bread. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus Christ here is trying to teach them a spiritual lesson. But the disciples didn't get it, did they? Verse 7, and then they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. I knew it. We should have brought bread. He's mad because we didn't bring bread. Verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith. He's basically saying, why can't you understand what I'm trying to teach you? It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual is what I'm trying to talk to you about. Verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? He's trying to say, don't you really understand the power that I have? The physical is never a problem for him. Verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? He's reminding them of the incredible miracles that he performed when they had little or no bread to feed the thousands. Verse 11. How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What was their doctrine? What was the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus Christ is talking about here? Well, they were corrupt. They were corrupt from the inside out. Did they look good on the outside? Absolutely. Looked very religious. Talked about God's word all the time. Stressed how important the law is. And it is important. But inside, they were corrupt and filthy and dirty. They were not sincere. They were not true to who they were supposed to be from the inside out. just a shell of religious appearance. They were not sincere. They were not believers. Not believers. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. We'll begin reading in verse 25. And I'll read through verse 28 from the New Living Translation. Matthew 23:25. Jesus Christ is speaking all through this section. He says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees?" What sorrow awaits you? Because, see, Jesus Christ had the ability given to him by his Father to see right to the heart of a person. He knew their motivations and why they would say and do what they are doing. And he gave them his judgment upon their inner heart. In verse 25, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites." Hypocrites. He tells them, that's your problem. Do you have ears to hear it? You say you're one way, but in your heart, you're something completely different. "For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence." And that is the core of human nature. They were not changing who they were as a person. They were not believers, and they were not making the changes necessary in their life to allow God the Father and Jesus Christ to have full authority in their life from their heart. Verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish." What a powerful instruction by Jesus Christ to each of us. Clean up your inside. Look at yourself inside and clean up the cup and the dish. Then the outside will become clean too. He didn't say they would even have any work or effort to do in it. God wants, and Jesus Christ is telling them, "I want you to match and be true to who you are from the inside out, just like unleavened bread." Unleavened bread is true from its first ingredients all the way through to the outside. Verse 27, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and sin." Hypocrisy and sin. Jesus Christ was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, but he's talking to us. Even more importantly, in this day and age, he's talking to us. A sincere person looks upon his own heart daily. Not just once a year at Passover. We're required to do it before Passover. But a sincere person is looking at his heart throughout the entire year. A sincere person cries out to God for mercy when they find sin and disobedience in their life. A sincere person desires to see his or her sins. They desire to see them. They want to come to Sabbath services and look at how they can grow, how they can do better, how they can have a deeper understanding of God's holy word. They don't come to church to be entertained. Most people in this world, and I'm not casting judgment on it, I'm just giving you what I've witnessed in the past, they go to church on Sunday to be entertained. They go to be entertained. Too many. And the church services in this world are largely built upon entertainment. In the end, he or she realizes that only God can save him or her. Only God can save us. Brethren, we must check our sincerity as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, unleavened bread is sincere. So what does a sincere person look like? Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 14. I don't know what you think about the Apostle Paul. And to me, when I read the scriptures and I hear about how Paul was before his conversion and who he was after his conversion, two completely different people, right? He was persecuting and killing God's people. And he went from being that way to taking God's good news, the gospel, and spreading it to all areas of people around him, as we heard in Brad's sermonette earlier today. But notice what Paul says here about himself in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, and think about his sincerity. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, we'll read down to verse 25. Paul says, "So the trouble is not with the law." He's talking about his own internal struggles here. His own internal struggles with sin and his calling to be righteous, to be a sincere person. "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human and a slave to sin." Aren't we all slaves to sin? All too human, too weak. "I don't really understand myself, for what I want to do, I want to do what's right, but yet I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate." Verse 16. "But if I know what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good." How many people have you heard say that Paul was doing away with the law? Doesn't sound like he's doing away with the law here. He says the law is good. Verse 17. "So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me." Do we all see that of ourselves? There's nothing good living in me. That is, in my sinful nature. He's talking about his own human nature, the basis of who he is as a man. There's nothing good. "I want to do what is right, but I can't." And he meant that he can't on his own. "I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." Verse 20. "But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong." Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? We go before God and we pray and we ask for forgiveness of our sins, and we, in our prayer, we might say, "Father, I'm going to do my best to never commit that sin again." And yet, X amount of days later, we find ourselves tripping up again over the same sin. God's word tells us the sin that so easily besets us or upsets us or that we trip over. It's so easy for our human nature to accept sin in our life and to trip over it time and time again. Paul goes on here, verse 22. "I love God's law with all my heart." With all his heart. He said, "I love God's law. But there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin, and that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am." You see, that's the words of a sincere man or a sincere woman. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Verse 25, thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul was hoping and yearning and desiring to have complete righteousness in his life as a human being. And he's frustrated because he knows that he couldn't have that. Our righteousness, true righteousness, and 100% clean and pure in our life will not exist of our own until we're into God's kingdom. We will be fighting to overcome sin every day of our life between now and our last breath. It's frustrating. For a sincere person, it's frustrating to know that we will be battling sin the rest of our life. But the key is battle it. The key is don't give yourself over to it. The key is going like Paul, making sure that as you do your self-examination, that you see your deep love for God's law. Find that deep love for God's law in your life as you approach this year's Passover. That's sincerity that cannot be minimized. It is real when it comes from your heart. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Luke chapter 18, we'll read verses 10 through 14. Here are good examples between a sincere person and one that is not. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I am not like the other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. All this Pharisee could see was his own outer self-righteousness. I am certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Sincerity. The tax collector is sitting here praying to God from the depths of his heart, understanding his sinfulness, and dare not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What do you want to be? Do you want to be like that fluffy, soft bread? Or do you want to be that thin, unleavened bread filled with truth and sincerity? It will make a difference in your life that you can only begin to imagine if you pursue the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in a life, an entire life, not a Passover evening, not a week of unleavened bread, an entire life of living your life in an unleavened way. The third and final point that I'll cover today in my sermon is an unleavened person lives a life of truth. Lives a life of truth. The Pharisees didn't live their life based upon God's truth. They had added so many of their own traditions and rules to God's law, and they lost all vision of what truth really was. Christ said, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You find that in John chapter 4, verse 24. What is the church to be? That's you and I. What is the church to be when it comes to truth? Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This is what the church is to be. And I mentioned, it's not an organization. It's you and me, God's church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. This is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. You and I are to be the pillar and foundation of truth. God has given his truth to you. Make it a part of your life. Become that pillar and that foundation of truth in your heart. In your heart, not just in your observance of coming to church on the Sabbath or going to Passover or the days keeping the days of unleavened bread. Put it deep into your heart as being a follower and believer of God's truth. Be yielding to God's holy word in every way. Don't fight it. Don't try to find excuses and ways around God's truth. Embrace it and bring it deep into your life. It will change you forever. We are the church, and our lives are to be the foundation of truth. I want to read through a few historical facts here. And I would just ask you to decide in your own mind if these facts are significant by design of God or if they are a coincidence. Christ was born through the lineage of King David. And we won't look up a few scripture references I have here. You can put them in your notes if you like. But that's proven in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. That Christ was born through the lineage of King David. David was born and lived where? In Bethlehem. David was born and lived in Bethlehem. His father was known as Jesse the Bethlehemite. You find that in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. David was anointed to be king in Bethlehem. David was anointed to be king in Bethlehem. Christ was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I'll read that again. Christ was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. And I would ask you the question, why? Why was it significant or even prophesied that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem? Everything that is recorded in Scripture is for meaning. It has purpose, and there's value to it. There are no coincidences in Scripture. Incredible details are worked out by God the Father and Jesus Christ. But Christ was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. Again, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem means, anybody want to give me a guess what the word Bethlehem means? Go ahead. House of bread. House of bread. Very good. Bethlehem means house of bread in Hebrew. Amazing. Think about that. And who is our bread of life? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born in a town known as the house of bread. Following down through the lineage of David and where he was born and where he grew up and lived. Bread is often described as our staff of life. Our staff of life. That means it is our foundational support in life. You can look across this entire planet, and every civilization, every country, every group of people have some type of bread in their diet. Some type of bread in their diet. It is the staff of life for the entire human race. Christ is our unleavened bread of life. He is our support. He is our foundation. He is our spiritual staff of life. He is our true bread from heaven. John chapter 6, verse 47. Let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus Christ is speaking here in verse 47. He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Again, the importance of being that believer from the core of who you are. Yes, I am the bread of life. Jesus Christ tells us he is the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. Never die. And I've said this before, but when you read the scriptures and you see comments like they will never die, God and Jesus Christ, I personally believe, my personal belief, don't consider the physical death that we go through as death. Quite often when God the Father and Jesus Christ talk about a physical death, they say that person is sleeping. Death in God the Father and Jesus Christ's eyes means permanent, the end, never to take another breath or to have another moment of life. So keep that in context when you read these kind of scriptures. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And his bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Verse 52, then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us of his flesh to eat, they asked. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. That's why our Passover is so important. Because we remember on Passover evening how at our baptism we have accepted and taken in the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ upon our life. He is our sustenance. Verse 56. Well, actually, we'll read verse 55. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. Jesus Christ could not tell us in a more profound way how important it is that we completely, fully take he and his sacrifice into the depth of our life, into the depth of our heart, and that we live it every moment of every day throughout our life. We eat our physical bread and eat and drink our physical food every day, don't we? If we go too many days without partaking of our physical food, we will die a physical death. We can't go without it. Spiritually speaking, we can't go without taking in the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ into our life by staying involved, deeply motivated to take in what Jesus Christ is offering us to the depth of our life. Passover is our reminder that Christ is our foundational support and our staff of life. One final thing that I wanted to bring out in terms of the bread of life that is offered to us by Jesus Christ, and that is the unity that it brings us. Let's go to a final scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. First Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Paul talks about here the bread and the wine that we partake of at our Passover. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That word communion can also be translated fellowship, or our coming together with the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The Passover service that we'll partake of this year pictures our unity with each other and our unity with Jesus Christ. It's a powerful, powerful thing to consider, how God the Father and Jesus Christ bring us together as one. So back to my original question. Why would God the Father choose unleavened bread as a symbol pointing to this feast and his very Son, Jesus Christ? Because unleavened bread perfectly pictures who Jesus Christ was and what we're to become. Unleavened bread perfectly pictures what Jesus Christ was, or who he was, and what we're to become. Unleavened bread is a perfect picture of sincerity. It is humble in its outer appearance and sincere all the way to the depth of its core. It is truth through and through, nothing hidden. Nothing leaving you guessing what's inside of that unleavened bread. That is why God chose unleavened bread as a symbol for this very special spring holy day season that is just now about to be upon us. Let us strive with all of our heart to worship God in sincerity and in truth. Wish you all a very joyous and happy spring feast season, and I wish you many blessings on God's Sabbath day today.